turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter number three. Well, I thought I was going to be done with a little series I've entitled Our Motivations in Life, but we're going to be looking at one more sermon tonight in this series of Motivated to Serve. And over the last, it's only been about 10 weeks with everything considered, probably, more or less, we have been taking some time to look at what motivates us to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Basically, we've been asking this question, why do we do what we do? Is really what we've been asking ourselves. Why do we do what we do? What's the purpose behind it all? What's the motivation? What's the reason we do what do we do? Why do we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? What's the purpose behind this service in our lives? And I want us to turn, first of all, to Titus chapter 3, and this will be where we'll get started at, and we'll go to several other passages tonight, but we'll start here in Titus and chapter 3 in verse number 8. And the Bible says this, Paul's writing here to this young preacher man, and he says, this is a faithful saying. Now, the Bible says that that's a very famous statement by Paul. He likes to say that. He says it a few times here, and he also says it to Timothy. He says, this is a faithful saying. And he says, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This is a faithful saying. This is a good saying. This is a statement that ought to be repeated, he's saying. That we ought to, that I would, that you would even affirm it constantly. Constantly go back, shore this up. I want you to be continually reminding the people of God this, the church of the living God this thing. Those people that have believed in God, that they should do this, that they ought to be careful to maintain good works. The word careful is also used in another passage in Philippians. It says, be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, making your requests known unto God. What does that mean? It means in that particular place, it says, don't be anxious. Don't be continually worrisome about all the things that you're doing in life. Don't be worrisome all the time. Go to God and pray about it. Seek God about something. But in this case here, he doesn't say not to be careful. He says, be careful. Think about this. Have this in your mind. Have this in your thoughts. Have this as your motivation. Have this in your mind always that you maintain good works. That literally that you stand before good works. That you literally, that you always are looking at over your good works and saying, all right, what am I doing here? How am I doing this here? What's going on here? How am I doing what am I doing here? Always are careful about it, thinking about it, and making sure that we're doing what God would want us to do. The point of this whole entire series has been this, is that we would not be caught up in unworthy motivations. Now, we might not be caught up in unworthy motivations. It has been said that if you're not careful how you serve the living God, then you will not be serving Him very long. If you're not careful in how you're serving Him, or it may be said like this, why you serve God will determine how long you serve God. Why you serve the Lord will determine how long you will serve the Lord. Because if you're doing it for a wrong motivation, then you might as well mark it down. You're not probably going to be doing it for a whole long time. Unworthy motivations, they fail us. And I've been very careful to point that out, that we must not serve God for fleshly reasons. We must not serve God for fleshly reasons. Let me give you a couple of those. We must not serve the Lord for the praise of man. That's not why we're in this thing, is for man to pat us on the back. We must not be in it for money or for pride. We must not be in it for distinction or ambition, guilt or man's approval. Those are all fleshly reasons and motivations why people serve the Lord sometimes. Even those last two sometimes get us and can get us in the fact that we serve out of guilt. We serve because, well, if we don't serve, then somebody will look down upon us. Or we get this thing of man's approval. We want somebody to approve us. And if we don't got pastor's approval on the thing, well, we just don't feel right about it. You know, we serve in such a way that is not right to God. And such reasons of service, I believe, as you read the scriptures, have even afflicted the best of God's servants. The best of God's servants have sometimes got caught up in some of these things, these unworthy motivations, selfish and unjust motives. And they're not excusable. And we need to be careful to steer away from them. We need to constantly be searching our own hearts. I like what Psalm 139 says this. He says, David is writing this and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." You ever wonder if you know, am I doing this for the right reason? Have you ever seen you doing something for the Lord and it just wasn't the right motivation? Then we just need to go to God and say, "God, search me out. Am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I doing this for the right motivation? What's the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing?" Another point that I've been diligent to point out over the last 10 weeks is this, is that God is very concerned with motive. God is very concerned with motive. Is that we ought to not serve God out of fleshly reasons. And number two is that God is concerned with motives. If you and I, think about this, are concerned about a motive of a crime, motive of acts of love and kindness, or sometimes even motives of generosity. Has anybody given you something you go, why are they giving that to me? You're questioning their motive. You're questioning their reasonings. What are they trying to get out of me? Why are they giving this to me? What are they doing this for me for so that I can do something else for them? If we're so concerned with motives and we're made in the image of God, should we not also be easily deduced that God is concerned with motives? And you don't just have to do that logically. You can look in the scriptures and see that. The word of God is quick, the Bible says, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even in two, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there anything that is not naked and open before his eyes, but everything is manifest before his sight. God sees it all. He knows everything, even the intent of the heart. God's concerned with motives. Go in your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we see that he's concerned with motives according to his word, but also even according to his own self. Look here in Jeremiah chapter number 17 and verse number 10. I just happened to pick this up on my daily reading this morning when I was perusing across here in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17, 10, verse 9 is that famous verse. That you oftentimes hear preachers quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But we leave, as preachers, sometimes we leave off that the rest of that and we don't continue the rest of the thought. And I think maybe not good for us to do so because the Bible gives us an answer. It says, "Who can know the heart?" Well, it tells us, "I, the Lord, search the heart," he says. "I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So God judges the heart. He knows and he's concerned with the motive. Another interesting passage is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 in verses number 24 and 25. It's in that passage there that Paul even lets us know that the preaching of the word of God is something that God uses to show out our own motives. It shows out what we're doing and why we're doing it. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, it says, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or an unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." You know, it's funny that I've preached the word of God before, and I'm not patting myself on the back at all, but I'm saying this is that the preached word of God can enter into the heart of somebody that I don't even know that can come into this auditorium and they can have a seat, and afterwards they can say to me, "You know what? I've been dealing with that same exact problem." You know what that is? That's the heart. That's God. That's not the preacher. That's the Lord. That's the Lord working in our hearts to show us our motives. The preaching of the word, the preached word does that. So I've been trying to show out these things. We've tried to been pointing out these things, why we're in this study. For number one, to show us that we ought not to be motivated by fleshly reasons. Another reason is so that we may see that God is concerned with motives. But another reason is this, is that these motivations that we have and the reason why we do what we do produces great rewards. Great rewards. When you do things the right way, good things happen. I try to teach my children that. Hey, if you'll do it the right way, the best way, if you'll do as I ask you to do, then you'll get more privileges and opportunities to do other things. You'll be rewarded for what you do and how you do it. Let me give you a couple. Drudgery in the Christian service is replaced with joy whenever you do it with the right motivation. Complacency is replaced with zeal. Ignorance with knowledge, sin with holiness, doubt and fear and depression are told to sit down and hope rises up because whenever you serve God out of a right motivation. Restlessness in service is replaced with peace. Pride is replaced with meekness. And disdain sometimes can even creep into the people's ministries. But yet, whenever you're doing it with the right heart and the right way, love replaces disdain. Many of God's greatest servants, as I said earlier, have felt the negative emotions of the service of the Lord. But what makes them different between other servants and makes them great is this, is that they recognize where their wrong motivation was, and they ask God for forgiveness, repented of it, and then turned to the right motivation. It's not just rewards of joy and peace and so on that we talked about. Well, we also talked about that God, we ought to be motivated to love and serve God for the right reasons because we see something beyond this every day. We see something that's eternal. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is something that lasts forever. Paul saw that very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 18 when he says these words. He said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Peter, when he was writing to the suffering churches scattered abroad in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 3 through 5, told him this. He said, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, revealed at the last in the last time." So we see that this thing of serving God with the right heart, with the right motivation, produces an eternal reward, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. Now I'm going to try something here tonight. I'm going to try to go through all 10 motivations. All right, there's 10 of them, and some of y'all just said, "Whoa, I don't think you can do that, preacher." And when I got to writing this out and thinking about it, I thought to myself, you know what? And when I got about halfway through, I thought there should be no reason why we should ever have any selfish or wrong motivations, as long as it's taking me to write all these right out the good motivations. There's so many good reasons to serve God. There's so many good motivations. Number one, the glory of God. The glory of God. If you want a pen and paper, hey, these are real simple points. And if you want to put them in your Bible, 10 reasons to serve God, 10 motivations to serve God, all right? And if you ever get discouraged, downhearted, or depressed, or doubting the ministry that you're in, or just simply going to church or reading your Bible or praying, then get this list out. Get these 10 reasons out. They're really practical, really easy to understand, and say, okay, let me read. I guarantee you get about the fourth one, and you'll start feeling pretty guilty, pretty sorry about yourself. Because there's a lot of reasons to serve God, and I'm only giving you 10, all right? You can keep going on and on. Number one, the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do everything you do. And perhaps what's even more interesting is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 is simply Paul is trying to demonstrate for us of having a right motivation and a right heart and a right way and responding in a right way to people that are demanding their own rights, their own feelings, their own way of doing things and misplaced thoughts of other Christians. Paul is saying, hey, look at me. The thing that you need to be considered about is not defending your rights, not worrying about your feelings or your misplaced thoughts or your opinions of your life. Here's the thing you ought to have in your mind. The glory of God. That God's glory is what we should motivate us and we should strive towards in spiritual fruit. In John 15, 8, he says that if you'll bear spiritual fruit, bear fruit unto God, he says that will bring glory to God. He says in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 16 that good works glorify God. He tells us in Psalm chapter number 22 that consistent praise glorifies God. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9 that gracious giving glorifies God. I mean, we can just keep going on and on and on and on all night long about what glorifies the Lord. Because this is the main thing. This is what we ought to be pressing towards. Really, if we really had it in our minds to glorify God as our number one thing in life, to make clear who is in charge, really that's what the word glorify is. It means to make clear. We're making it clear who is God, who is the Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's God Almighty. You know, have you ever worked somewhere and it's clear who is the boss? You know what I mean? There's no question about it. You know who the boss is, all right? But sometimes that clearness gets muddled when the boss is not around. Does that make sense? When the boss is not around, you know, when the cat's away, what happens? The mice will what? The mice will play, yeah. And so the boss is kind of not around, and it kind of gets a little fuzzy until the boss walks in the room, right? I'll never forget one time I was we were at a restaurant, and normally this particular restaurant they were at is the services, it's not that great, you know. But we walked in, and man, things were hopping, man, people were busting the tables. I mean, there was somebody at the door greeting you. I mean, it was like, man, I was getting 5-star service when I was walking in. I thought, man, things have changed. This place is really looking on the up and ups. And then I looked to the person that was checking me out, and you know what it was? It was the regional manager, you know? I mean, the top dog was in the restaurant that day, and everybody was on their best service. Everybody had their A game going on. Wasn't anybody standing around on their cell phones doing anything, okay? Here's the thing. What if we live that way in front of God all the time? It's clear He's in front of us. The thing is this, is that our Lord, our King, our Master never leaves. He's always watching over us. He's always there in front of us. He always sees us no matter what, no matter where, no matter what we're doing. And He even knows what's going on in our motivations. Number two, we see this. Write this down. Another reason, number two reason is this, is to serve God is to, because of the glory of God, but because of the love of Christ. Now, if you want all of these in a full sermonic format, then you can go back on Sermon Audio, and we've got them all recorded down for you. You can just listen to them all over again. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Amen. And then you can even do this. If you know, if there's somebody in this room that wants to transcribe some things, you know what I mean, and transcribe them all down and put them down in written format, and then have me edit them, somebody else edit them, then we can put them down and print them out. What do you think about that? Whew, that sounds like a lot of work. I don't even know if I want all that in print. I might just keep it in audio there. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ, what? Constraineth us. It constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and that we which live should not henceforth what? Live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If God's glory is number one on the list, let our love for Jesus Christ, I would say, not be a runner-up, but almost a tie for first. I don't know how really to separate the two, the glory of God or of our love for Jesus Christ. To me, they just go hand in hand, one with another. If God's glory is number one, let his love for him be also number one. The first and greatest commandment that we're even given in the scriptures is this, is that we ought to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. We ought to love him with every bit of being that we have. And Paul says it so proficiently. He says it like this. He says that the love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains me. What does he mean? He means it compels him. It pressures him. It what moves me. It's what motivates me to continue to go and do what I am doing. I guarantee you this. Every once in a while when Paul was sitting in a jail cell, do you think Paul ever got lonely? You read 2 Timothy, you'll find out. You think he ever got tired? Think he ever got wore out? You think he was a man? Think he was a real person? He was. But you know what I bet Paul did is that he reminded himself and he went back and he thought, you know what? The love of Christ constraineth me. Read your gospel accounts. Read the crucifixion scene. Read about how Christ died on the cross. Meditate on his love for you on that cross. Talk to him. When you pray, tell him of what you would be, what you could be, where you could have been at if you did not have him. Thank him continuously for his love. Number three, a lost world, a lost world. John 4:35, Jesus tells his disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already the harvest. If the first great commandment, as Jesus said, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the second is like unto it. And he says what? To that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. See the lost world that is around you. Let that be a motivation to serve the God Almighty, because you see the world that's around you. We live in a lost world. And when this fails, a motivation for Christ's greatest commission should inspire us to continue on. Don't allow the world that's around you to be a hindrance or an annoyance, all right? But rather, let it be a reason to share the gospel with somebody else today or tomorrow. See that. Why else have we been left upon the face of this earth? To glorify God, you could say, yes. But what's the reason? What's the point of it all? So that we might be ambassadors for Christ to tell somebody else about him. To let them know of the full assurance that we've been given in him. The world is on fire. What are we going to do to extinguish the flames? Let us be ones that are out there telling somebody, let the lost world motivate you. It motivated Christ. He said, I came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. One great preacher said, if that's the verse we had, the only words we had about Jesus Christ, we would know his mission. How simple he made it for us to understand. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is my purpose. That is why I'm come. That is my motivation. Number four, we see my acceptance in Christ. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We'll just take a quick stop here and move on to the next one, but I'll say this while we're stopped. Don't be motivated by affirmation of peers, of leaders, or your own family. You may end up, and you probably will end up, sorely disappointed. When we rely upon our motivation, upon our family, our peers, and even our leaders, I tell you, be careful on how much affirmation and acceptance you're looking for in a leader. Because a leader is just a man, is just a woman, is just a person, and they can let you down. That's why we find our acceptance in Christ. No matter what we do, no matter who we've been, no matter where we've gone, no matter what has happened to us in our lives, Jesus Christ loves us. And think about this, you cannot obtain more or you cannot lose any or obtain any more or any less in importance or significance in him. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are accepted in him. You don't get more love of Jesus or more more grace of God. My friend, when you're saved, you're saved. You're a child of the King. You're a joint heir with Christ. You're an heir of God. You're accepted into the beloved. You don't get like more accepted into the beloved if you maybe progress a little bit. No, my friend, you get maybe greater joy, maybe a greater peace, maybe a greater sense of love for God, maybe a greater sense of responsibility that you may find in Him. But I'll tell you this, my friend, your capacity, your relationship in Jesus Christ, when you are saved, you are saved. That's it. It's a wonderful thing to consider. I don't have to continue to work for Him to love me more. And when I fail and I miserably do, then I don't have to worry that He loves me less. He is love. That is who He is. God is love. Be affirmed in that. Be motivated by that. You are accepted. And let that be enough to motivate you to serve Him the rest of your life. Number five, we see the Word of God. Romans 15 in verse number 4. These are 10 reasons why we are motivated to serve the Lord. The glory of God, the love of Christ, the lost world, my acceptance in Christ, the Word of God. The Bible says in Romans 15, 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." A question may serve us well here during this motivation. Think about this. Who or what do you turn to when you need answers, solutions, help, hope, comfort, or rest? Who or what do you turn to when you need solutions, answers, help, hope, comfort, or rest? Or let me say it like this, more bluntly, do you ever turn to the Word of God or prayer when you need these things? Or do you turn to advice? Do you turn to family? Do you turn to alcohol? Do you turn to anger? Do you turn to isolation? Do you turn to fear? Do you turn to relationships? Do you turn to doubt? What do you turn to when you need answers, solutions, comfort, rest, peace, hope? What do you turn to? What do you go to? Let us find motivation in God's Word. Think about this. How can you and I ever be rightly motivated to serve God in a correct and godly way if we don't even know what our motives are supposed to be? And where are our motives found at? The thing that I'm preaching from tonight, the Word of God. That's where it is. It's found in this book. Let us be motivated by it. Let's be motivated to get in it, because inside of it are the answers of life. That's where the motivation is at. It's in the book. It's there it is. I had no idea that I was going to give to you Jeremiah 17:10. Had not God had put me there in this morning's reading. It was there it was. It was in front of me. And I said, man, that's a good verse. I'll hold that in my mind. And then preparing the thing, I said, here it is. This is where it needs to be at. We see these things as we read. God puts them in front of us. We can be rightly motivated as we read the Word of God, for in it are the motives. Number six, the local church. The local church. I will have you turn tonight to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse number 25. I've been going through some of these verses rather quickly, and I would like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse number 25 tonight. If you've been with us through all of these sermons, this is just a review for you tonight. It was helpful for me, and I hope it'll be helpful for you. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25, speaking to the husbands, but giving to us a great analogy and a great between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. He says here in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." We see here that a sixth motivation ought to be our local church. If we are motivated in the right ways, If we want to be motivated in the right ways, then it would do us good to see what our Lord was motivated by. What motivated our Lord? What was it that pushed him? What was it that gave him purpose? What was it that he showed out in his life? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It's very simple. It's in Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28, and it's also found here. But it talks about the local church, that he purchased it with his own blood. In this particular passage that we just read, it says here that he gave himself for it. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. The church was such a motivation for Jesus Christ that he actually died for it. That's a pretty big motivation. That's a huge motivation, not just a pretty big one. We've seen a couple of ways in how we should be motivated to serve the Lord in our local church. Number one, we ought to set priority to it. As Jesus did, as I've already told you, he purchased it with his own blood. Let us set our church as priority. Let us put it as a priority. It's not something on the back burner. It's not something that is just something that, it's not like a golf club membership or anything like that. It's not something, well, if we make it down there, it's okay. It's not a big deal or anything like that. That's not the way church is, because church is a place that ought to be integral and part of our lives. It ought to be who we are. It ought to make up our bodies, our lives. It ought to make up our families. It ought to be something we do, not just something. It ought to be something we do, not just something that we every once in a while, we'll go if we can or anything like that. I'll never forget that one time I asked my dad if we were going to church, and he said, "Son, don't ever ask the question again." He said, "We go to church." Because that's who we were. We were Christians. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but they were, and he was going to lead his family in the way that he ought to go, in the way they should go, because my dad saw that being a Christian and attending the local New Testament body of believers was something that went hand in hand. It wasn't something that was optional. It wasn't something that was, church was a part of his life. He put a priority to it because that's who he was. He was a Christian. And it only makes sense that Christians would congregate one with another, because that's what Christ told us to do. And that's why he died. One of the big reasons. So he might purchase this thing called the church. Praise God for it. Number two is that we ought to see that God still works through his local church. And I thought about this and meditated on this too. I was thinking, think about all the churches in the New Testament. Now think about it. Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos. Think about Colossae and Laodicea and Philippi. I mean, just think about all the churches that existed in the New Testament. And think how God worked in every one of these churches uniquely and individually. It wasn't just a church as a whole, but it was individually, locally. God was working in those churches. With the Bereans, they were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica, because they searched out the Word. They were noble because they went to the Word of God. Think about the Thessalonians. They had a lot to boast over because, man, they had given so much of their time and their energy and their money to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so did the Philippians. And so with the Corinthians. Man, the Corinthians, they had a lot of problems, no doubt, but they had a lot of spiritual gifts that they also were able to impart upon some folks. I mean, the church at Ephesus was a great doctrinally sound church. Every one of these churches is known for something or someone or some kind of good thing, and God was working in these local churches and working in such a way that only God can do. It's a testament that God works and lives and does things through his local church. It is the designated place that God is working. And if that is the case, let us be involved with it. Number three, settled as the ground and pillar of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches us this, that God has determined that the church ought to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, the word of God, and the establishment of new churches. 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches us that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. We hold the truth. It's us that have been held. The church was always entrusted with the Word of God to carry it on, to move it on, to write it, to translate it, to put it down, to get it to the hands of the people. The church is the one. Number seven. number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2 teaches us that, "And the things that thou hast heard and of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The seventh motivation is this: the generations following me. 10 reasons, 10 motivations to continue to serve God, to love God, and to serve Him with all of our whole heart. The local church was number 6. Number 7 is the generations following me. Be motivated to follow Christ because of those that will be following you. Let me say that again. Be motivated to follow Christ because of those that will be following you. Paul said this, and it's a pretty bold statement. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's a very bold statement. It's very bold, but it's very biblical. And there's nothing wrong with him to say that. And it ought to be us that ought to be able to say that too. We ought to be able to say that to our sons and daughters. We ought to be able to say that to somebody that's younger in the faith. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. 1 John outlines for us that in the church there are those that are fathers, there are those that are young men, and there are those that are little children. There are those that are even old men in the church. Someone is always following you. Someone is looking up to you to teach them. Maybe if you don't teach them, then they are looking at your life to model their life afterward you. They are looking for someone to show them how they can live the Christian life successfully, even if you've messed up in the past. You know, a lot of people don't really care too much about your mess-ups as long as you repent and come back to God and do what's right and continue to follow. There's a lot of people out there that have really messed up in life, but they desire and they don't want to stay messed up. Amen? There's a difference. There's a big difference. I'd rather just not be messed up. Amen? That's the best place. But I'm telling you, somebody's looking at you. In a me-centered culture that we live in, it is refreshing to have some Christian men and women that are in the church that are Christ-centered. That are Christ-centered. The Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Be motivated by the generations that are following you. And number 8, we're almost there. Be motivated by your family. I have no greater joy, 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John is writing that from a spiritual aspect, but we oftentimes take that as a paternal aspect too. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Another supreme motivation is obviously our family. We should always have our family in mind as we serve the Lord. One of the main reasons why we do what we do is because we love our families. We desire our families to live for Jesus Christ. And may I say this tonight, if that has never motivated you, then maybe you really ought to check some of your motivations. If it's never motivated you to live for God and serve the Lord because of who you, because of your family, your wife, your children, your mom, your dad, and some think that maybe you might be thinking, well, no, preacher, this is number 8. It's a little far down on the list. I might agree with you right here tonight. But my point is this, is that let family be a motivation. See those people that you're leading. See those people that you're helping. See those people in your family that God has given to you. Maybe it's a sister. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's a son or a daughter or a wife or a husband. It might be any one of those kinds of people. You know what? You in this church tonight might be the only spiritual person in your family. You might be the only spiritual person in your family. And everybody's looking at you. They're looking to see what, they may never see that. They may never admit that, but they're looking at you. I just found that out in a real personal way the other day with my sister. Had I not even realized it, it was something that was disclosed to my eyes. I didn't see it. It was something I didn't even realize how much it meant to her to send her just a little thing to her the other day with some scripture and some encouragement and some prayer to her. You see, people are looking at you in your family. They say, oh, they just kind of make fun of me all the time. Yeah, that might be true, but I'll tell you this, they're looking at you and they're looking for a rock. And they're looking for somebody to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody that's real when they serve God. Real. It has been said many times, not by me, but it's been said many times by others also, that a man may lose everything in this world, but if he still has his family for Christ, he's got it all. He's got it all. He may lose everything in this world, but if he still has his family for Christ, he's got everything. He's got everything. It also could be said in the contrary, that a man or a woman may have everything in this world and lose their family to the devil, and they have nothing. Billy Sunday lost both of his boys in the midst of amazing ground-shaking revivals. Anybody ever heard of a man named Ted Williams, a famous baseball player? He had a brother who committed suicide and was in severe alcoholism and drunkenness, and so was his father. While all the time, their mother remained a faithful soldier to the Salvation Army, giving them little care or attention. You see, we may continue to serve God and be motivated to may be zealous and to do this and that for the Lord God Almighty, maybe even be a great revivalist like a Billy Sunday. But I'll tell you this, that Billy Sunday lamented, not because of the professed 1 million salvations, he lamented over the fact that his boys were lost to alcoholism, the very same thing that he fought so hard against. Let us be motivated to serve and to love and to do what is right for God Almighty because of our families. We must keep our family in mind, analyze decisions, patterns, and examples as we set out to try to lead our family in the way of Jesus Christ. Number 9, I'm almost done. My country's need for revival. Psalm 85:6. A righteous motivation would be what the psalmist said here. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" May God help us to see this as a great motivation. I'm starting to believe, as I said earlier, that as I write this, that I have no reason to be motivated by selfish or ungodly or hopeless attitudes because of all the good things that I have to be motivated for. We should be motivated by this simple thing of our country's need for revival. Our country needs revival. I'll say that again. Our country needs revival. That's what we need. We need a reviving. We should be motivated by the need and also the possibility of revival. The sin that surrounds us should motivate us to pray for our country, to get the gospel to our neighbor, to preach on sin, the cross, resurrection, mercy, and grace, and the certain judgment of God. We should see all these things that are coming. It's destined. Look at the state of our country. Look at different things that you see that are happening around us, and that you can obviously determine that our country is on the brink of much needed destruction. And I say needed because of the very fact of how many babies this country kills every single day. And God will take into account, no matter the motivation of somebody else, He will take into the account of shedding the blood of the innocent. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel sometime, and you'll see it very well spelled out. God will take into account, and He will judge. This country will be judged harshly for the great amount of innocent blood that it has shed, and that it's still being shed to this very day. Thousands of lives every single day are killed. And it's a sick, sad tragedy of our country. And if there's no other reason that we need revival, it's because of the one sin of abortion. And we could just keep going on with the sins, could we not? Let us be motivated for our country's need for revival. We need revival. Our churches need revival. Churches are trying. So many used car salesman tactics today to try to get people in. It's pathetic. It's really gotten pathetic. To putting slides and amusement parks inside of churches. To literally having worldly rappers, rock and roll singers come to church and sing the exact same songs that they sang on the road somewhere else. I was just reading the other day that one pastor said that you need to play worldly music as the people come in so they don't feel so bad when they come into the church, so they feel more comfortable. I've never thought that it was the church's place to make the sinner comfortable. In fact, as we read already in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 and verse number 25, that the preaching of Jesus Christ should be so strong and so dynamic in such a way that it should be so clear that he would even fall down on his face and say, "This is God. This is of God." Number 10, let's close with this: my calling in Christ. 10 reasons, 10 motivations, 10 motivations. The glory of God, the love of Christ, a lost world, my acceptance in Christ, the Word of God, the local church, the generations following, my family, my country's need for revival, and number 10, my calling in Christ. Paul says this in Romans 1:7. He says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be motivated by who we are in Jesus Christ. We are called to be saints." What does that mean? That means we are called to live holy and separated lives as our Savior did. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." We are called to live and preach this gospel that saves. And we are called to a life of faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says this: "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." This is our calling. This is what we've been called to do. Just like those men that were called, those three men in the story of the talents in Matthew chapter number 25 were called out and they were said, "Here's five for you and two for you and one for you." And they were all called, right? And they were all given something. They were all commissioned out to go and to take care of those talents and to do something with them. And when the Lord came back a long time later, we find that the one that had five was gained five, and the one that had two, he gained two more. And the one that had one, he buried in the earth and did nothing with it. And the Lord says there to the man that gained five and they had got five more, and the man that gained two, they got two more. He says to both of them the exact same thing: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Well done and good, thy good and faithful servant. How many of you want to hear that on the final day? Amen. Amen. I want to hear that. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't it amazing that God oftentimes measures things not by quantity, but by quality? By quality. God is concerned with quality, and he's concerned with our motivations. He's concerned with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we have a calling in Christ to live holy and separated life. We have a calling in Christ. We've been commissioned out to give the gospel to others. And we have a calling in Christ to live faithful as God has called us to be. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When we serve God out of fleshly reasons, you will receive no joy or satisfaction. But when you serve God with a pure heart, it is a delight. It is a delight. It's not always easy serving Jesus Christ. Let's just be very abundantly clear about that. We face opposition, temptation. We face our own flesh. But with sacred motives, we can have a reason to wake up and do what we do. Not out of duty, but out of Christ-centered love. So I begin with what I started with, Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. Take those 10 motivations, put them in your Bible. Put those verses down beside them. And when there's a time in your life when there's doubt, depression, maybe there's some kind of fleshly desire or ambition, maybe there's something else that's creeping into your life, some false or fleshly motivation to serve the Lord, and maybe you're just not getting as much out of it as you should be, and you need to take that list out, go through those verses again and say, you know what? I see 10 reasons. Here they are. Boom, 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 boom. I'd encourage you, I don't think you'll make it through all 10 before you get down to the bottom and you say, you know what? I've got a reason. I've got a better reason to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If those 10 don't work, then come back to me and I'll give you 10 more. We'll work it out. Because I guarantee you this, there's motivation after motivation after motivation after motivation in this word right here. It gives us a reason to serve the King of Kings. Let us be motivated to serve God with right motives. Father, we're thankful for what you do. Thankful for what you've been to us. Thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for family. Thank you for our acceptance into the beloved Lord. Thank you for the local church. Thank you for our country that we get to be a part of, and that this country that needs revival so desperately, Father. Lord, thank you for our calling in Christ. Thank you for the fact that, Lord, we get to appreciate and give you glory. Thank you for all of these things, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be rightly motivated to serve you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And that, Lord, we would love our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.